January 1 marked not only the transition to a new calendar year, but on this campus, January 1, 1994, marked another important transition as well. That's when our newly endowed Institute for Mission Studies officially has been established. And this morning we have the privilege of hearing its new director share something of his own personal vision for the Institute and the theological and practical directions of this important program. Basically, the Institute for Mission Studies has been established to fulfill a number of objectives. Among the most prominent are, first of all, to integrate mission-related academic offerings into the curriculum of the seminary, and to identify and sensitize and encourage all of our students for world and cross-cultural mission opportunities, whether they actually go into, quote, a mission situation in its traditional sense, or any parish calling. The Institute is going to try to reinforce demands a mission vision and a vision for the international mission of the church. The Institute is also designed to provide in-service educational, continuing educational opportunities for those interested in missions and to assist our Board for Mission Services in a number of projects, especially and initially in Eastern Europe. The director of our Institute for Mission Studies is Dr. Robert Kolb. Dr. Kolb received his Bachelor of Arts degree from Concordia Senior College, his MDiv and STM degrees from this institution, and his MA and PhD degrees from the University of Wisconsin. Dr. Kolb, from 1972 to 1977, was director of the Center for Reformation Research in St. Louis, and he has been a professor of history and religion at Concordia College, St. Paul. Dr. Kolb has served on and chaired the LCMS Commission on Theology and Church Relations. He served on the Synodical Commission on Doctrinal Review, the Luther 500th Anniversary Committee, and the Synodical Committee on Church Literature. His membership and service in scholarly organizations, especially those related to Luther and the Reformation, has been extensive. He, however, also has a unique interest in the international mission of the church and the proclamation of the gospel from a uniquely Lutheran perspective. Among his 9 published books are Speaking the Gospel for Today, A Theology for Evangelism, published in 1984 and used at both LCMS seminaries as a textbook in evangelism courses. Dr. Kolb was an invited participant at the Lausanne II Congress on World Evangelization, and in addition to those 9 books, is author of more than 40 other published works in scholarly journals and periodicals. He has served as a guest lecturer at a number of institutions, including Bethany Lutheran College in Mankato, Minnesota, Camrose Lutheran College in Camrose, Alberta, Canada, Dr. Martin Luther College in New Ulm, Minnesota, the Lutheran Seminary in Obed-Edom, Nigeria, Valparaiso University, and Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Kolb brings to the directorship of this new program of the seminary an outstanding record of churchmanship, of scholarship, and an uncommon vision and enthusiasm for proclaiming the gospel in today's world. More importantly than all of that, he was once my professor. It's my privilege to introduce Dr. Robert Kolb.
Let's face it, out there, they're asking, can Missouri Synod Lutherans really be serious about the mission of the church? Can Concordia Seminary in St. Louis really be genuinely interested in Christian witness and Christian outreach? We can overhear the whispers. Missouri Synod Lutherans are really good at keeping their doctrine pure. But sharing it? Lutherans have always been great at edification, at pastoral care. But they haven't been much at proclaiming the word outside their own circles. Such impressions, such questions, if they are being bandied about, are simply false. There is a North American church body which used what we now call the homogeneous unit principle, meeting people from a specific ethnic group at the boat or on their new farms or in their new shops across this land. Using that homogeneous unit principle, using a strong emphasis on pastoral leadership, building a strong community of the faith, emphasizing a devout and active piety, building institutions to care for its own people and to draw others in, this church body, we might say, wrote the book on church growth. As it's through its faithfulness in proclaiming the word, it grew to be the single largest denomination in North America among Protestants within its own ethnic group. And that church body we call today the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Christian outreach, Christian witness, Christian confession is part and parcel of who we are as a church body, of who we are at this particular institution. We wrote the book. Though I will allow that an argument might be made that no one bothered to translate it. And that dynamic in the history of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is just one more reflection of our being faithful to our Lutheran instincts, to what it means to be a Lutheran. One of my close personal friends, Philip Melanchthon, who was master of the new developments in the discipline of rhetoric in his day, used certain terms in what the modern Reformation scholar Peter Frankl has called grammatically a verbal noun. A verbal noun is one that is not just referring to what we usually think of it as its content, but also to the way in which it is used. One of the examples that I frequently have used, some of you know, is the word doctrine. I grew up thinking that doctrine was basically the content on the page, but Melanchthon and Luther with him believed that doctrine isn't true doctrine, isn't pure doctrine, unless it's not only there correctly, but also conveyed correctly. It's essentially what Walther meant when he said in the second of his theses on law and gospel, only he is a pure teacher who not only represents the faith in accordance with the scripture, but also correctly distinguishes between law and gospel. Well, another example of a verbal noun, one that Frankl does not discuss in his work on this subject, is the word confession. From Melanchthon and Luther's point of view, you cannot have a confession without doing it. You cannot be a confessional Lutheran without confessing. And that's clear from what happened already in Augsburg in 1530. It seems to me that Lutheranism was conceived in the professor's study in the university. And Lutheranism needs to have, to be faithful to itself, a strong element of theological and intellectual integrity. But the Lutheran Confession of the Faith was born in the public square in Augsburg, in the halls of Congress, with the German equivalent of Wall Street listening in through the open windows, with lay people, princes, and municipal bureaucrats as midwives. The Lutheran Church actually came into being confessing the faith, confessing it in the face of a somewhat hostile, though also eager world. It came to birth screaming to the top of its lungs the truth of Jesus Christ. And the spirit with which our church was endowed at Augsburg in 1530 is a spirit which commits all of us who take this confession seriously to confessing and to four fundamental perspectives that inform our confession of the faith. And some of you know that I like to do theology by alliteration, so these four key words all happen to begin with E. First of all, the spirit of Augsburg lives and breathes and has its being in the evangel of Jesus Christ. The focus of our confession, the focus of our entire way of life, is God come in human flesh. We have been born again, and we have been reborn as the children of God who want to share the secret. It's a contradiction in terms, as you well know, those of you who have young children at least. It's a contradiction in terms to tell a child a secret. If you want to keep the secret, you don't tell the kids. If you tell the kids, you know it's not going to be a secret. And so it is with us who are reborn as the children of God. We cannot suppress the message. It's gotta get out. And we have good news in this evangel that the Lord has given us. It is the evangel of Jesus Christ, whose praises Luther sang, because God was there in crib and cross and crypt. It is the good news that God is present among us today in his word, in its oral forms and in its sacramental forms, as well as its written forms. And so you and I, as Lutherans, are just dying to introduce this friend, Jesus of Nazareth, to those around us. We like to share our friends. We can't help but share our friends. As the people of Augsburg, we can't help but share this friend. Second, we live spilling this evangel all over the place with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming again. The spirit of Augsburg is, secondly, eschatological. We live with a sense of urgency. We don't know whether he's going to come this millennium or next. But we know that he's already here. We know that we stand in his presence. And we know that we stand in his presence with full confidence that we can run away from his side to gather in other members of the family. And we have this sense of urgency not just because we want to make sure other people have a Jesus-colored ticket to heaven lest they die tonight. We want to share the message now, because we don't want other people to spend one more wretched day in this miserable, God-forsaking society of ours without knowing the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We don't want the world to miss out on the Christ-driven service of one possible fellow believer if we can bring that person to Christ today and to get that life of service on a new basis, on a new footing in him. And so we, the people of God who live in his immediate presence as the children of Augsburg, cannot help but be eager to share Jesus. Thirdly, the spirit of Augsburg commits us firmly and unalterably to ecumenical witness, to sharing our insights into the Word of God with others of the household of faith. That was really the chief point of the Augsburg Confession. The fellows went to Augsburg to prove that they were Christian and to share the fruits of our search for the truth in the Word of God. They confessed there at Augsburg to let all the rest of Christendom know what God has done in Jesus Christ and what his message meant in the context of the life of the German Empire in the 16th century. They didn't have, my impression is, they didn't have specific expectations for success in institutional terms, as they called the church, the rest of the church, to join us in rejoicing and living in the truth of the pure gospel. They did long for the restoration of external unity in Christendom, I am convinced, in a way that you and I, who didn't grow up going to Mass, never can quite conceive. But they were not about to chain the Word of God either to their longings or to their fears and faint-heartedness. They simply confessed and let the chips fall where the Holy Spirit would direct them. They felt called to confess at any cost, whatever their chances of success might be. And they went into those ecumenical conversations. Even Luther was prepared to go into those ecumenical conversations, prepared to learn something in the conversation with, as he called them in the small called articles, learned and reasonable men. And so you and I, as the people of God in the spirit of Augsburg, cannot help but share Jesus Christ with our fellow Christians. Fourth, filled with the spirit of Augsburg, we, the children of God, cannot help but confess the faith to those outside the church, those who need to hear its saving message for the first time. As Lutherans, we are by definition evangelistic. First of all, we have a deep sense of the power and the tragic seriousness of human sinfulness, of how deeply the evil of the fall, the evil of our lost way, goes in human life. And secondly, we have a deep delight in the wonder and the grandeur of the love of our God who has enfleshed himself as Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior, who wants to bring all people into the household of faith. You and I have a confidence in the living and liberating power of the Word of God, which frees us from carrying the burdens of our humanity ourselves and frees us to lift those burdens up once again in joyful service. We are freed, for instance, to follow the inner compulsion that children of God have to share the secret, to go out looking for the lost, to bring people home to the supper table, our home, that place where God will take his people in when they have no place else to go. And so, as heirs of the Augsburg Confession, you and I rejoice in our call to be God's hitmen, to go forth into this world to tell the dying that they are dead, and to give them, who are sometimes expressing themselves in this way now, I wish I were dead, the gift of baptismal death. And you and I rejoice that God has called us to be his midwives, to bring people through his word into the new life, the rich life, the restored life that God gives us in our baptisms. And so the people of God who come from Augsburg cannot help but share Jesus Christ with those who are dying outside the faith. That is who we are as Lutherans. And we have a theological heritage as people with this spirit that will assist us in, at the end of the 20th, at the beginning of the 21st century, making a contribution to the whole Christian conversation about Christian outreach because of some of the insights our heritage gives us. And the Institute for Mission Studies has been organized, among other things, to use the resources of this seminary community to deepen our understanding and to share that understanding. And let me just give you three examples of what I have in mind. I don't think Christian witness happens without distinguishing law and gospel, but most Christians don't have the analytical tool in their toolbox. And sometimes you and I forget too what a wonderful tool for witness it is to be able to think in terms of the distinction of law and gospel. You and I presume that we start with people who are trapped in their denial that our God is God, that Jesus Christ is God come in human flesh. We start with the presumption that they are living with false gods that they have found or fashioned for themselves. And we presume that these people are somewhere on a spectrum between being quite satisfied, quite secure with their idols that have been quite successful in their lives, and people at the other end of the spectrum who are in utter despair about trying to patch life together with the gods they've been trying to use. And so we come to those who are secure and satisfied with their false gods, with the law. We come with a message which crushes every human pretension that life can be lived without Yahweh. We come to those who want to make it on their own with a word that simply crushes. And we come to those whose false gods are dying. We come to those whose false gods have shattered, perhaps under the impact of something that happened before we ever met them, perhaps under the continual, polite, but firm pressure that Christian friends can apply to those outside the faith. We come to those who are seeking to put life together again with the restoring message of Jesus Christ, dead and risen. In Eden, God gave us the gift of life. He created us. He promised to be our God. He promised to assume all the burdens that might crush us. In Eden, God gave us the gift of life. And in that wonderful thing called human life, he gave us full responsibility for all that lies before us in the horizontal dimensions of our world. When God said, "Let us make the human creature in our own image," there were two messages implicit there. And because sin has torn the heart of our life apart, those two messages come at each other from opposite directions now. And the one that places the burden on us crushes, and the other that places the burden on him restores. And there are many things that crush. And as we begin Christian conversation in this particular society, in this culture of ours at least, the conversation often cannot begin where Lutherans have traditionally tried to bring it, to the heart of the gospel, to repentance and the forgiveness of sins, as it says in the Lucan Great Commission. And so you and I have to work, I think, on helping us and other people formulate law and gospel so that these messages will come across to the people with whom we begin the conversations in ways that aptly bring the crushing power of the law and the restoring power of the gospel to them. Eventually, we will lead them to say, "I am a sinner," so that we may say, "Your sins are forgiven." But before that, we may have to begin with people who are alienated, estranged, divorced, in the workplace, in the family, in the neighborhood, wherever, but who don't feel any personal responsibility, who don't feel any guilt. But we can still work with them because they are, as we said a few years ago, all strung out, because their lives are falling apart, because the boss doesn't like them, or because their spouse is leaving them, or because their kids have thrown it all back in their face. And we can come with a message of reconciliation that may not repair the horizontal relationships that are broken, but that will begin the talk where they are hurting, with talk about reconciliation at the very heart of their lives, with Jesus Christ, with the bridge builder who bridges the gap between us and our Heavenly Father. Or we may encounter someone who wishes she were dead because life simply has no meaning, because she has tried every which way to make life, if not fun, at least not an utter drag. And she has firmly decided that life simply has no meaning. And we can begin the conversation about a Savior who thought so much of life, he was willing to enter into our flesh, to die and to rise. And in this context, begin to talk about meaning with this lady, whom eventually we will lead to repentance and to the forgiveness of sins. But understanding the riches of the Word of God from a Lutheran perspective, understanding how broadly, how widely we can cast the message, will, I believe, sharpen our ability to reach out and to touch the lives of those who increasingly in this God-forsaken society of ours need our message desperately, but don't even know how to start to listen. Well, that's only one of the many ways in which it seems to me we as Lutherans need to be working on the efforts to outreach. We also have unique understandings of the way in which God functions in this world through his word. We have, at least to a lesser extent than many of our fellow Christians, we have been cursed by a strong part of the Christian heritage that we might label spiritualistic. We understand how God comes in with and under material elements of his created order, or various elements of his created order, human language, the sacramental elements, his own flesh. And so we understand what's happening when we speak the word and when we convey it in its other forms. We understand that it's more than just a billboard that points to a heavenly reality, a promise of some heavenly blessing in the future. We can share with fellow Christians the dynamic understanding of the Word of God that we have. And we can use it in our own development of our own strategies for outreach on this continent and on others, so that we sharpen our use of the dynamite that God has given us in the gospel, as Paul said in Romans 1. I think, too, that our doctrine of creation has a great deal to offer us as we think through the ways in which we want to communicate the gospel in our day and age. Just two examples of what I mean, maybe three. First of all, Philip Melanchthon, as I said earlier, pioneered a redevelopment of the ancient academic discipline of rhetoric, and dialectic too. He kind of brought them together in a new and fresh way. We have nothing to fear from the practice of the academic disciplines done responsibly. And maybe we don't have all that much to fear when they're done irresponsibly, now that I think about it. Because in our doctrine of creation, we have certain correctives that can take the insights, for instance, of the social sciences and turn them to our own purposes. And we recognize, from our standpoint, from our doctrine of creation, how good it is that God gives us human tools of research and insight and understanding to better understand the horizontal dimension of His creation, what it means to exercise dominion in His world, also through the insights of, God forbid, sociologists. That said, as a historian, and you have to know the rivalries of the social science. Never mind. Luther, of course, was a success in human terms because he knew, or somebody knew, how to master technology. And in the heritage of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we've done pretty well ourselves with radio and the like, building on that first modern media event, the distribution of the 95 Theses in that earlier medium. And so it seems to me that Lutherans in our day also have to turn to all the expanding technologies. I don't understand what email is, frankly, but somebody does. And even there, it seems to me, some of us are already finding new avenues for witness. Who knows what lies before us? But as Lutherans share our perspective on creation, we will use that perspective to be ahead of the game in using technology to spread the message of salvation. And I think, too, that Luther's distinction between the two realms, between the horizontal realm of this world and relation to everything in it, and the vertical realm of our relationship with our God, with that in hand, we can approach the host of questions that arise in that complex we've labeled Christ and culture. Using the analytical tool doesn't give us all the answers, but it is a great aid in sorting out what elements of the cultures we approach have so intertwined the religious values of that culture with food and dress, architecture and art, music and literature, and the political and social and economic structures of society, that there have to be massive Christian replacements, or the old religion will hang on under the guise of seemingly neutral gifts in creation. But precisely this distinction as well helps us sort out what it is to relate to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and how all the many rich blessings in all the areas of the horizontal creation can be freed and baptized and used for the church's life in the developing cultures of this world. Well, I could go on, but the inheritance that we have as Lutherans, from Luther and Melanchthon, from Augsburg, and from the rest of our tradition, have been deposited in the account of our church body and in the account of us as individual witnesses to the gospel in our day. And if we don't spend the inheritance, we will lose it If we try to bury the inheritance and mumbo-jumble among ourselves, it will vanish. The Institute for Mission Studies is a significant part of this seminary's commitment to spend that inheritance, to spend it recklessly, and to spend it joyfully. In the midst of a world that is opening up with chasms of terror for people whose lives, whose families, whose jobs are disappearing in front of them, and a world that is opening up with opportunities for going places in more ways, with more effectiveness than I certainly remember in my relatively short lifetime. Well, let me share some of the dreams with you that people around here have been dreaming long before I came. Many of them are things that have been going on here for a few or for many years. But as the Institute for Mission Studies begins to take shape, begins to bear fruit, and I emphasize the begins because it seems to me that the taking shape of this institute and the bearing fruit of this institute will go on as long as this institution exists in the service of God. But here are some of the things that I'm thinking about these days. And I don't give this to you as a complete list of everything even we here have been thinking about, but as a provocation for you, both inside the community and outside the community, to add to the list, to expand the list of things that the Institute for Mission Studies should do. The Institute for Mission Studies presumes that the making and maintaining of disciples is the Lord's command, it is the life of the church, and it's really the purpose for this place's existence. No aspect of seminary life can be untouched. And I would argue, for the most part, no aspect of this seminary's life has been untouched by some sense of the mission of the church. But the Institute will provide a place, a successor to the World Mission Institute, for coordinating outreach-related activities on campus and off campus, as we relate as a seminary, first of all, for our own church body and for the training of our pastors, but then as a place, a truly international seminary, as President Johnson keeps saying, which will bring to bear our witness to the faith outside the church and inside the church around the world. The Institute will center on four professors, and you've probably heard a lot of talk about four professors. And indeed, that's sort of, in one way, the heart of the Institute. But this institute intends to grasp and drag into its activities faculty, staff, and students all. Sometimes maybe kicking and screaming, but that's the way it is in the church, because for various reasons we all have various hang-ups about this thing called Christian witness. The Institute for Mission Studies will study. It seems to me that one of the reasons the kinds of things can be said that I suggested might be being said at the beginning is that we have not faithfully gone back to the well and rethought what we are doing in Christian witness on the basis of our own theological presuppositions and heritage. And so I hope that theological research and discussion will be part of the activities of the Institute for Mission Studies. And an important part. I'm dreaming, for instance, of a college of fellows that will get a dozen professors and other people, primarily in the community simply for practical reasons, to work a year at a time on one topic and do some good hard seminar work at a postgraduate level so that we can bring our insights to bear on the task of Christian mission. And I'm not sure that it's any more true today or false today than it was in the days of the book of Proverbs, where the question was posed whether the world needs one more book. But it may be, I'm not sure, that a Lutheran series of missiological writings could bring a solid contribution to Christian outreach around the world. The Lutheran Society for Missiology has begun that kind of effort with Missio Apostolica, and it may be that there are some other avenues of publishing, and maybe not just in print, maybe more so in electronic media. We need to practice at getting the word out, and we need to practice it by having guests on this campus who will share insights from around the world on how that's done, who will bring to workshops and conferences for faculty, staff, and students the kinds of insights that we can't get here, but they can bring from other corners of this country and this world. As President Johnson has said, another of the tasks of the Institute for Mission Studies will be to help, to use the term from American popular culture today, cross-culturize the curriculum. Now, in one sense, it seems to me that more than most disciplines, the discipline of theology, the study of theology, is by its very nature cross-cultural. The whole enterprise is based upon the presupposition that we've got to bring a message given in the cultural terms of the ancient Near East and Judeo-Hellenistic culture into various cultures in our own day. And so on the one hand, it seems to me that all theological discourse is indeed, at its root, cross-cultural. And the students who have begun their fieldwork, who have been out on vicarage, know very well that all pastoral ministry is cross-cultural. I mean, one of our 26-year-old grads can go back to his home congregation and start working with the youth group that's composed of the little brothers and sisters of the kids he went to high school with. And within a week, he will know that he is dealing with cross-cultural communication. Let's say we've got a graduate who comes to us from suburban Cleveland. If he gets a call to Nigeria, he will be engaging in cross-cultural communication. If he gets a call to North Dakota, he will be engaging in cross-cultural communication. The big difference will be that when he goes to Nigeria, he will expect to be communicating cross-culturally. It'll surprise him when he goes to North Dakota. I remember the pastor I was assisting in rural Illinois who talked about a male heifer. I don't even know the language myself. At any rate, it became very quickly apparent to our members that Ron had missed something there. Exegesis is inevitably cross-cultural communication. Historical theology can't be anything else but cross-cultural communication. Everything I try to do in the classroom is taking ideas that are 450 years old and making them alive today so that my students can repeat them not in Luther's language or in the language of the Nicene Fathers or whatever, but in the language of North American farmers or South American city dwellers or the people of Tokyo or Toledo, of rural Kansas or rural Kazakhstan. Nonetheless, it seems to me we probably need to do a great deal of improving in the intentionality of teaching and learning cross-cultural communication. There's a lot of theory, some of it probably bad, but much of it good, and we need to work harder at bringing it to bear on the way we as instructors think about teaching and you as students think about learning. And so the Institute for Mission Studies would like to help the whole community experiment together at that. Maybe we'll figure out some way to have a first or a second year set of cross-cultural experiences that can be woven into the syllabuses of a number of courses in the couple, three quarters following. Or maybe we'll do more of what I did as an experiment a couple weeks ago, had David Schneider from a missionary who's been actually in four mission fields, the most difficult of which he said was Mississippi. And he came to my creation class to talk about animist cosmology from his days in the Philippines and how the Word of God meets an animist cosmology. And he talked in my seminar on baptism about how to talk to Baptists. He'd done that not only in Mississippi, but also in Mexico. And from his perspective, how to translate what we have learned in this safe Midwestern environment into the very risky worlds of Philippine animism and the like. We need some new courses, I think. And it would be great if we could expand our offerings in linguistics and anthropology and world religious systems and the like so that the curriculum can be even richer. But it is also vital for us that we understand from every course that every pastor and all his members are sent with the Word of God. They are sent on the mission. We are all missionaries. And it is important also that across the curriculum, we who do ministry in North America understand that we are a part of a network of people around the world, that we are all engaged in a missionary support system. For those missionaries in Africa and Asia and Latin America who pray for us also need our prayers and our help. And so we hope to continue the work that has been done over the years at this seminary in the recruitment and training of missionaries. And we want to help missionaries on furlough improve their skills as we exploit them, particularly if we can have them living in buildings on our campus for our own classes in the way that Professor Schneider aided me a couple of weeks ago. And through, again, workshops and conferences of all sorts, we want to do that not only for our graduates, but we want to help lay people and other professional church workers and pastors across the church improve their sense of mission, heighten their sense of mission, as well as their skills at getting the word of the Lord out. We want to do that particularly at the MDiv level. This is a seminary, and we train pastors. But we also don't want to ignore the dimensions of Christian outreach in our graduate programs. The Institute for Mission Studies will not develop a Doctor of Missiology program. We have one at our sister seminary in Fort Wayne, and I think that is sufficient for this synod. But in our past, graduate programs here have provided solid theological training for Brazilian Lutherans and Korean Presbyterians, for a Norwegian Lutheran missionary from Japan and an American Episcopalian from Chicago. And we hope that in the curriculum and in our own sensitivities, we can make our graduate program more useful to the church at large, both Lutheran churches and non-Lutheran churches, so that we may contribute to their witness to the gospel. As John said in his introduction, the Institute for Mission Studies will also send us away from campus. As some of you know, an important part of my assignment will to be away from campus. John was my president once before, and he apparently thinks it's a good idea that I not be on campus all that much. I'm looking forward to that part of my assignment very much. As some of you know, I have a deep love in my heart for Europe, particularly for my little German corner of it, and I feel at home there. But I am eager to be in Bratislava and Warsaw and Riga and St. Petersburg and Almaty, and who knows where else. I guess Almaty is actually east of Eastern Europe, isn't it? But I'm so terribly excited about being able personally to take part in the kinds of opportunities that the Lord is giving us for who knows how long. And it seems to me that what I will be doing is really mission work on the cheap. There are established churches there with established apparatuses for Christian outreach. And if we can reach in and help them do what the Lord has already called them to do, we can expand the work and, to put it in crass economic terms, get an awful lot of bang for the buck in a terribly exciting window of opportunity that the Lord has opened for us. But I don't want to be selfish. I want to get as many of you off campus as well, as many as possible. I'd like to get my colleagues doing what Professor Preuss did, spending time in with other churches, bringing our particular understanding of the Christian witness to other churches. And I hope that we can do even more with students who will have opportunities to have short or longer term experiences during their study here in other cultures. It makes you a different person, and you will never think that you are closer to the non-believing North American across the street than you are to people so radically different from you who live in Korea or Kazakhstan. But it's a blessed change. You lose something when you try to live with one foot in one culture and another foot in another culture, but you gain much more than you lose. And so we hope to be able to facilitate that not only for those people in our own community here, but also for others by, again, developing workshops and conferences that will help business people who spend time abroad witness to their faith and help congregations get visions of possibilities for servant events in their own backyard and in a neighboring continent and who knows where, and so that they will come back too, more enthusiastic, better able to share their Christian insights in backyard conversations and cafeteria chatter and wherever. And there's one element that I must mention as I move toward the close of my presentation, and with that I want to add just a personal word of thanks that so many of you from the Board for Mission Services are here today. We are in one church body, and we are about the same Lord's task, and it is the same task. And it is so important that we continue to work together and to strengthen those relationships and to help one another and to listen to one another and to learn from one another, so that with the mission board and the evangelism people from the International Center, but also on the district level, we work together so that our common faith may be confessed across this culture, across this continent, and into others. As you know, I'm a historian and know a little bit about other periods of time that the Lord's given the church in which to work. And I have a certain bias, I will admit, but I am convinced that God has given you and me the single most exciting time in the history of the world to live as his children who just have to share the secret. The world in which we live is falling apart before our very eyes. And as people in this kind of earthquake start looking around for a haven, for some place to go, for a hospital to repair their broken and wounded souls and bodies, we are here. We are here sometimes with not as many resources as we would like, but we're here with the only resource we need, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are here with far many more resources, resources of insight and of technology. And we are here as the called children of God. We are here in this world that is opening up not only as a chasm that seeks to swallow up human life, but a world that has opened up politically and socially with kinds of opportunities that, at least in my lifetime, the church has not had before. It is a terribly exciting time to be alive. It is a terribly exciting time to be a child of God. It is a terribly exciting time to live in the spirit of the Augsburg Confession as we use the gifts of our heritage, a heritage of confessing the faith, to serve our Lord and to save his people. That's the why and the wherefore of the Institute for Mission Studies. Thank you. I talked longer than I thought I would. John must have talked longer than I thought he would. But we do have a couple minutes for any questions or comments. And if you don't want to or can't make them now, please drop me a note. We need all the help we can get in recognizing and exploring the opportunities the Lord is setting before us. And then we need all the suggestions we can get as to how to pursue those opportunities. But I'd be glad to take any questions you might have today.
Yes. Before coming over here, I went on over to the library, and you were talking about a broken world, and so I just wanted to share an image that I had. As I was going over to the library, there were three police cars next to the library, and there were two policemen that were coming out of the library, and there was a middle-aged woman that was between them, and the first policeman was carrying a book bag or something like that, some kind of a backpack. And I went on into the library and picked up something, and on the way out, and the third policeman was leaving, just asked at the desk, was there some problem? And, well, no, not really. There was just a very disturbed woman that was here, and she talked to some of the staff or faculty here, and they had determined that probably the best thing to do was to call the police, and then they could take her over to St. Mary's. That way she would be able to get in under insurance or some kind of provision. As a seminary, you know, just the very first image was going, what is the cause of the police being here? I know the seminary either is a symbol of people's anger against God, and usually when you see the police, justices of the peace, you have a tendency to think that way, but also a symbol of hope, where a mentally unstable person, and I don't know what the proper term is for that, is looking for help. I wonder if you have any thoughts that it not be the most that we do, that we would turn them on over to a hospital, because the rate of rehabilitation in the hospital is very poor. They will probably be there for a number of months, and when they're discharged, they probably won't be any better off for the stay, other than they're somewhat stabilized for a brief period of time. Those are just some thoughts, and does any of that connect up with what you were thinking?
Yeah, and let me just transfer it to the level of congregation where it's more universally applicable. It seems to me that there are two important lessons that occur to me immediately. One is that the church does exist in the complex of God's whole creation, and the church will want to use other kinds of blessings from God to do certain kinds of things. Lutherans really like cops. We've always thought they have a fine and honorable calling, and we see that some of the things they do are really necessary and important, and we won't hesitate to use them, and we will not hesitate to use the healing arts and all sorts of things, because we can't assume all burdens, but because we also believe that God really wants some of those kinds of things to be done outside the institution of the church. He's given us other institutions. But it seems to me also important, your second point is, many of the institutions of this culture are failing to do much about the searing problems. And we won't be able to do much about some of them either, but we will be able to bring the word of the gospel, the word, finally, of the forgiveness of sins and the reconciliation that we have in Jesus Christ to people. And we need to do that even though we can't solve all the problems. I think one of the real lessons of Luther's theology of the cross is to learn to have the kind of patience that continues to repeat the presence of God in people's lives when it doesn't do any good, seemingly. When people, those who have emotional problems, don't get over them, continue to be a pain in the neck, but who still need to know the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the complex world in which we live. It's perhaps more complex than the world in which some of our ancestors lived. But that's in part what makes it exciting. And that's in part, I think, one of the gifts we bring as Lutherans, to be able to see the full thing in all its complexity and to be able to say we don't have answers for everything, but to know that we are in the presence of the God who is really present in His Word.
I have a two-part question. First, how do you have planned the Institute to work into the different departments here at the seminary? And also the second part about that is, how do you plan to integrate into the curriculum review?
Well, the president has placed me at the disposal of the curriculum review and design committee, and I'm prepared to do some homework to work on those kinds of things. I have some ideas that I haven't really talked with them about, and so I probably shouldn't discuss too publicly, but it seems to me that there are some concrete kinds of things we can do. I once taught confessions at another Lutheran seminary on this continent as a guest instructor, and the way Lutheran confessions was taught it was team taught at that particular institution, and the guy I team taught with had always set up his course in the Lutheran Confessions in this way. You were required not only to read the Book of Concord and a couple of other books, but you were required to spend 20 hours a week in a congregation, not 20 hours a week, 20 hours, which isn't enough, but it was a start. 20 hours in a cross-cultural situation. In that city, we had Southeast Asians, African Americans, and Hispanic Americans as possibilities that they could relate to. And the major assignment for the quarter was to do, I think it was about a 20-page paper, 5 pages of which were required one particular issue in the Lutheran Confessions, and in 5 pages you demonstrated that you understood what it meant in the 16th century context. So you knew the text. And in the other 15 pages you demonstrated how one might translate that concept out of 16th century Germany into a Hispanic situation or a Southeast Asian situation in North America today. That's one experience I've had. That's an example I keep throwing out to provoke people to think of better ones. But I think there are things like that that can be done. I'm in my 2 seminars this quarter. One of the assignments is to do a verbatim of using some part of either the baptism course or the creation course, do a verbatim either in a counseling or a witnessing situation. I think after this, I'll always require a witnessing situation, maybe some other assignment for counseling too. But in systematics, it's real easy to do because all of systematic theology is cross-cultural. That's what I said about the other disciplines, wasn't it? See, my feeling is that we're doing it all the time. We need to be more intentional. We need to recognize we're doing it all the time, and then we need to be more intentional about learning the skills to improve our doing it all the time. And I think that can be done within the curriculum, though I do think we need some other curricular offerings, too. Does that answer your question? That's only one question. Did you have another question? Oh, well, yeah, I mean, the way we're, I do not see myself as the mission. One of the reasons that the wise men of this place devised the Institute in the way it's devised is to integrate, so that there's not a missions department and then the other 4 departments. But I don't see myself as the missions professor for systematics either. I see myself as the Institute person in the systematics department, but these guys have been doing this stuff long before I got here, and they will continue to do it. I just hope that maybe together we can talk about ways of improving what we're doing and really making it sharp and intentional, because the situation is getting more and more critical, and the old answers, the presuppositions we bring to the situations aren't changing. But some of the flip answers that we have given and some of the serious answers we have given aren't working as well as they once did, and we've got to get new ones. The hour has come. Please do let us know what your thoughts are. Please pray for us. And by us, I mean everybody in this room, everybody in the seminary community, all of us who are engaged in the mission of the Lord, the most exciting gift He has given us apart from our salvation itself. Thank you.